Good morning.
Before we get to Mark, I'm going to share a... Hey, Sandra. This is my mom right in the front row. All right. And by the way, I've never sinned, just to get that out of the way, Mom. I know you know that. I just want to share that with everybody else. No, but quick thing before I get to the Gospel of Mark. I went to Cuba. God has just given me a real heart for Cuba, especially the pastors' wives down there. It's just the most amazing thing. But I met with different groups over spring break. We had the college students we took down there, but I got to meet with some different associations and pastors. One of the sweetest things was a group of pastors wanted to meet with me. And as we're talking, I said, what needs might you all have that people could consider partnering with you in the future? And I know they've got needs. I've been told certain needs that they have. They said nothing would mean more to us than you helping the National Evangelical Seminary that we graduated from with some computers. Just so touching. I mean, I know they've got needs, and they said that would mean the most to them. I met with those pastors at the seminary. They don't have computers. All that to say, I've got 10 computers new for $280 a piece. The reason we did that, all the 30 used ones that we took down there over spring break, they were so thankful for. But we've kind of gotten word back, the battery's broken or the charger or this. It's like, oh. All that to say, I've got $700 to go that I'm raising not for me. It's a ministry. Please, if some of you would be willing to give towards that $700, 10 computers are going down this week with the ministry I found over in Texas. Please talk to me. That would mean more than anything. Actually, that would mean more than if you came up afterwards and said, hey, I appreciate what you said. That would be so sweet. But if you'd consider helping those pastors, that would mean more than anything. So let's start with this. So we're on the gospel. So we looked at Matthew. We're going to look at Mark today. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to look at the four faces of Christ. So let's jump right in with Mark. The face of Christ is seen by Mark. So we've got the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. Who can tell me anything about John Mark? Who knows something about John Mark? Interesting fact. Okay, so we've got Paul, Barnabas. I'm just going to put Barnabas. And then we've got Mark on the first missionary journey. What happened? He gets homesick, all right, and leaves. So the next time around, Paul is upset about that, so who's Paul going to take with him and go one direction? Silas. And then, it is Barnabas. Yes, Barnabas and Mark are going to go a different direction. Mark was Jewish. No question, he was Jewish. He was not one of the 12 disciples. We think that he might have seen Christ from a distance. He may have heard certain things with Christ in public. We don't get any indication that he spent time one-on-one with Christ. But early church tradition does tell us, and this is, it's random, but for whatever reason, turn over to Mark 14:51. For some reason, early church tradition tells us that the man that was mentioned in Mark 14:51 was Mark. He's not a disciple, possibly an eyewitness, but Mark chapter 14:51-52. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Don't ask me why the early church tradition says that, but that is around the time that Jesus is during, I think it's during his trials, and there's this account there. So I'm not sure why that's included, but we think that was John Mark. Other than that, we don't know much about him at all. We know very little. However, Paul, at the end of his life, he didn't have a grudge towards Mark. In 2 Timothy 4, who's he going to ask for? Mark. Okay, that reconciliation has clearly taken place. We think, though, and church tradition tells us this, that Mark got a lot of his information from whom? Peter. Okay, we think that Mark got a lot of information from Peter. So Peter may have been preaching sermons, and Mark is taking mental notes or actual notes, and he's going to compile this account. Who did Mark write to? Before I answer that question, y'all remember in Matthew, who was Matthew writing to? Jews, everything Jewish. Mark is totally different, okay? here's how we know something's different with Mark. He's going to explain words and phrases that Jews use, and if he's writing to Jews, he wouldn't need to do that. Do we have an accountant in here? Anybody in an accounting? Okay, so we got an accountant. So if you are talking to another accountant, and I'm sitting off to the side, y'all can use all these accounting terms back and forth. Y'all know what you're saying. Y'all are speaking your own language. And I'm sitting here going, I don't have a clue. But if you are talking to me and I come up, you would then explain to me what those words and phrases mean, because I'm not an accountant. And the same way with John Mark. He's going to explain Jewish terms and phrases to his audience, to his readers, because they were not Jewish. For instance, look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Mark is not writing to Jews. Some Jews, possibly, but he's really directing his account to Gentiles and Romans. Mark is directing his account to Gentiles and Romans. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. If you're writing to a Jew, would you have to explain what that meant? No. Okay? He's going to go on. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. You get that? So he's not writing to Jews. Here's another example. Mark 15, 42. Let's go towards the very end. Mark writing to Gentiles. So we are in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Take a minute and just read that. See that? He's explaining what the preparation day is. So if Mark is writing to Gentiles, he's not going to use the expression often Messiah or anointed one. That's a Jewish phrase. How could he refer to Jesus in such a way that even Gentiles could begin to understand? Not Messiah, but the Son of God. Greeks, what kind of gods did they? It was Zeus and others. They said, you know, that these Greek gods and there were sons of God. He's saying, no, there is the one true Son of God. That's how Mark is going to refer to Jesus. Son of God. I'm going to give you three different examples. Okay, turn over to the beginning of Mark. We're going to get three examples where Mark is going to refer to Jesus as Son of God. And I'm going to put, he's going to do this at the beginning of the gospel, middle, and end. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. John, could you read that for us? Or Judy? Did I say it right? Mark chapter 1, verse 1.
Beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Okay. Y'all remember how Matthew started? The Messiah. Okay. He's going to start with Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Jewish flavor. Mark is setting a totally different tone. Jesus is the Son of God. Mark chapter 5. Turn over to Mark chapter 5. So at the beginning, he's the Son of God. Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. A demon-possessed man, seeing Jesus from a distance, ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Beginning, Son of God. Middle, Son of God. Before we even turn to the next one, at the cross, who would be a really good witness, if you're Mark? Who would be a really good Gentile witness to say this was truly the Son of God? Centurion, okay? So we've got a demon-possessed man, okay? We've got the beginning, but now at the very end, even a centurion, a Roman soldier, is going to say as much. Mark 15:39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." I could almost draw, let me draw something up here. All right. Y'all remember that analogy? Of somebody who may be standing, we'll say a street, all these intersections right here, okay? An accident, we'll just say an accident, a car wreck, if you will, is going to take place right here. You've got one person that's going to have a really first-hand account of what's taking place with these cars. This person right here is going to watch one car coming this way and another car. He's just kind of looking at the right time. He's up close and personal. We're going to put that as Matthew. Okay? When it comes to Christ in his life, Matthew's right there. He's seeing all sorts of things coming together. All right? If we said with Mark, Mark is almost down the street, if you will, and he's approaching. He can see some of what's taking place from a distance, but he's really having to get a lot of his information from some of the closer eyewitnesses like Peter. So I'm going to put Mark right up here. Okay. Luke, on the other hand, we'll come back to him in just a minute. Right here is going to be John. John is almost, we could say, walking across the street when the accident takes place. That could be Matthew as well, but John is so close. I mean, he can touch and he can feel. He's just really right there. Why would I say that about John? In the upper room. He's laying on the breast of Christ. Matthew is going to be very close as well. But John is just as close as you could possibly get. So Matthew, we've got Mark, Luke. John, I'm just going to put John about right there. Where's Luke? He's nowhere around. He's not even here. He's nowhere near. He never saw Christ. But like a reporter, he's going to come up and start asking all the eyewitnesses, tell me what happened and what took place so I can put together an account of who Jesus was. You see that? So right now we're in Mark. Matthew up close and personal. Mark is a little more of a distance, but Jesus is the Son of God. What are some distinctive areas about Mark? Ooh, who said it? Ooh, it's a preacher's daughter. On the front row. That's always a pastor or a pastor's kids or missionary kids up on the front row. I love it. Great. We're going to get there. That's good. Let's go on and go with it. Tell us about it immediately.
I want to say 41 times.
Okay. All right, 41 times. I'm gonna test you. What's someone say? Okay, fast. Ooh, we're putting all this together. Fast. Is you're reading Mark. He is getting us somewhere. Mark is immediately, go fast, get there. Where does he want to get us? All of a sudden, immediately, the pace is gonna slow. Tremendously. We're going to see that word immediately taper off. Why? The cross. Mark is in a hurry to get us to that last week, and especially the last few days of Christ. It's almost as if he's saying, we got to give you the background information for sure, but if you don't get anything else from this gospel, you got to get this. The Son of Man, the Son of God came to die for your sins. That's where he's getting us. 40% of Mark's entire gospel is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. Do you think he really wants us to see? If you don't get anything, you got to get this. The last week is so important for you to get. The pace is going to slow. So let's take that word immediately. You want to add something to that, Peggy? Any thoughts to him?
So much time writing on God on the Jesus as much as the action.
That's exactly right.
Like giving you an eyewitness account of.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Whereas Matthew has given us so much
more discernment. That's so good. Okay. So Matthew, y'all remember how many, or an important number for Matthew? Five. He's going to give us five sermons of Jesus. Kind of correlating with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Five sermons, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Just like you're saying, it's about what Jesus was teaching. Mark is about what he did. It's action-packed. Mark is action-packed. This is what he is doing. So we've got this word immediately. It's going to be used 41 times. Okay? So immediately, 41 times. Chapters 1 to 9, and then 10 to 16. You'll see this immediately. He's going to say immediately 34 times in chapters 1 to 9. But then over here, only 7. Do y'all see how the pace is going to slow? Now, there's something else key in here that's going to slow it down. Right in here, we're going to talk about in a minute, there's a reason. This is kind of like a hinge. Where we go from fast to slow it down, there's going to be a hinge right here that's going to transition us from fast pace to a much slower pace we'll get to in just a minute. Look over at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And Jesus keeps telling his audience that this is where I'm going. They just blocked it out. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. Just block it out. But Mark is going to get us right here, and all of a sudden in chapter 10, here comes your hinge, almost, but it's going to slow down. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 32, all the way down to 34. Just read that on your own, please. What's that Sandy Patty song? Via De La Rosa? Is that right? You know, the way of suffering and this road to Jerusalem. Notice right here, he's going. Okay, everything in 33 years is getting us to Jerusalem. And here he goes. He's coming in and everything's going to slow down. Let's back up a little bit as well. Look at Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And please don't peek above that. Just look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. No peeking above. Mark 8, 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's just hard for us to understand how shocking this was. I think sometimes we've allowed the cross to lose its shock value. I really do. I mean, a lethal injection in our day, we've just kind of walked by our crosses without giving a second glance. I don't think that's always a good thing. But here in Mark, when Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross and follow me, think about this. As his audience is sitting there, maybe they're looking around or they're thinking about people carrying a cross. Who is the only people they could imagine or depict as carrying a cross? And where are they headed? Death. Okay? They're going to die. He's saying, if you want to follow me, this is what it is. If you really want to follow me, you have to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave my favorite quote apart from Scripture. He said this: when God calls a man, He bids him come and die. When God calls a man, He bids him come and die. This is Jesus' invitation right here. Come and die. Give up everything for the sake of me and the sake of the gospel is what He's saying. Now, without peeking, Jesus here is going to start. He's going to start pressing, if you will, the disciples. Actually, He's going to press them into Himself, but He's pressing in a sense. But what would be this hinge that I kind of spoke of before, where Jesus is going to go from more public ministry to more private ministry? Let me say that again. Jesus is going to go from more public ministry to more private ministry. And there's going to be a hinge. There are a couple of hinges. This is one of them. All of a sudden now, He's going to focus not on the masses, but on the 12. What do you think happened to make Jesus go from a more general public ministry to a specific ministry? You can look at your text. Somebody, look at your text. Look at what comes before this. Peter's confession. It's almost as if for the first time, Peter and the disciples are getting an idea. He's not just a good person. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's almost like from this point forward, Jesus in essence is saying, okay, now that you're getting to see who I am, I'm going to pour more specifically into the 12. So you and I, y'all right here, here's what we're doing. From this point forward, so much of what happens, we're overhearing what Jesus is saying and doing in a lot of private conversations. It's almost like we're right up close and personal, overhearing what's taking place as He's pouring into the 12. We're almost overhearing conversations that Jesus is going to have with the 12 in some sense. Not perfectly, but in some sense. And I'm going to give you a teaser for the future. At the very end of this summer, remember how I said Mark wants us to get somewhere? We're going to see all these gospel, the four gospel writers, they're all going to get us to this central event. Okay? They're going to get us right here in different ways. They've got different routes to get there. But we're all going to get right in here to this central event, which is the cross. This is a teaser. Before then, I'll ask the question, and this is going to be our last class, 6 or 8 weeks or so. Don't answer out loud, but just think. What would the Hebrew word, what is the Hebrew word? Can I ask y'all this? Well, I probably need to give a little more information. Peggy, if I ask you, don't answer out loud. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I believe that the four gospel writers are getting us to the ultimate whole burnt offering. What is the Hebrew word for whole burnt offering? Who thinks they know? Without saying it, raise your hand. You remember what God told Abraham? To offer His only son as a holocaust. And Abraham's there, but we have this angel of the Lord, possibly what we would think of this Christ before He came to earth. Behold, the Lord will provide Himself, not a goat, the lamb for the whole burnt
offering. When Abraham looked around, was there a lamb? It's a goat. Who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Christ. This is going to be shocking. The last class, when we get to all of this symbolism, I'm telling you, between what was happening at the temple and 400 yards away, what was happening at Golgotha. Good Friday, we're going to see what was taking place in the temple, their holocaust, and the ultimate holocaust. Not in the temple, but on Golgotha. So we're going to get there eventually. Okay? Isn't that interesting? There's a short scene in the movie The Perfect Storm where a deckhand asked the captain, George Clooney. That's almost painful. Let me rephrase that. There's one short scene in the movie The Perfect Storm where a deckhand asked the captain, period. So what are you so happy about? To which the captain replies, you just caught me on a good night. I'm doing what I was made to do. And I've got a feeling I'm going to do it even better this time. In 10 short seconds, the captain was able to pack his entire goal in life, whether we think it's a good goal or not. His ultimate mission, even his purpose, he put it in one short sentence. A feat many have failed to realize in an entire lifetime. As a fisherman, as a boat captain, he believed he was doing what he was made to do, or stated another way, why he was on this earth. Jesus had a crystal clear goal and purpose for why he came to this earth. And he's going to tell us. If somebody asked you, why did Jesus come to earth? Many different responses that we could give. But what did Jesus say his purpose to coming for earth was? We've got a number of examples. At one point before Pilate, he's going to say he came to testify to the truth. He himself is the truth. Okay? We're going to see that in Luke chapter 19, I think 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But in Mark, Jesus is going to say at one point, this is why I came. And we're going to see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. So Jesus is going to tell us very clearly why he came to earth. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. I did love a seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. The chapel, you've got this chapel, and when you walk in, there's not a baptismal, there's not an organ, there's nothing up front. There's not even a pastor's chair up front. There's this huge pulpit. You go up these steps all the way up to the pulpit. Man, I couldn't wait to get to that pulpit. I loved to preach, and I couldn't wait to get up there. And finally, my third year, I got up there, so excited to preach. But I'll never forget a little placard up on that pulpit said that they might see Jesus. That is the what we would call the primacy of the Word. We have to preach the Word of God as it is in Christ. Jesus said he came to preach the word. We should do no less. I'll give you an example. To borrow a modern day example, consider the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington National Cemetery in D.C. A guard is posted there 24 hours a day. Every hour, on the hour, 365 days a year, a new soldier reports for duty. When the guard arrives, he receives the orders from the one who is leaving. The words are always the same. Orders remain unchanged. When Jesus tells his disciples, you must go into all the nations and preach the gospel, we have to do the exact same thing. We are living in some really, really nasty times. This is nasty. Boy, we have got to start making a stand. We really have got to stand firm. Seeing people fall left and right. orders remain unchanged. We're going to look at one more portion of Scripture, and then we'll pick up again with Mark. I'll send an email to give you some, you know, maybe homework to consider. Turn over to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. We're just kind of going, picking certain portions of Mark to give you an idea who he's writing to, his purpose in writing. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And the question is, what is going on here? And they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored. He began to see everything, what? Clearly. And he sent him back to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So the question is, this almost seems like it didn't take the first time. This is a two-stage healing. We've never had this anywhere in Scripture where Jesus does a healing where he does it partly the first time, and then the second time, it's complete. So take about a minute or two, look at what happens before and after this portion of Scripture. Look at what happens before and after to see if maybe this healing is a example of what's taking place before and after. Just kind of read on your own. Anybody know? Any guesses? Or do y'all want another hint? Peggy?
I think one thing is that obviously, because so the Pharisees are out for the first time, the disciples are seeing Jesus as a miracle worker. Mm-hmm. They are learning about him, but they're limited in their understanding of who he is. Okay. So then they're coming to understand that he is the Messiah. But they still don't understand that he has to suffer, that he has to die. Mm-hmm. It's their vision of Jesus has been special.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to grow, and that is the beginning of something.
Okay. Right. Let me clarify just a little more. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. And he's going to say in here, actually we could even back up. In verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand?" In other words, you don't get it. Okay? And then again, at the end of verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" It's like they see a little bit, but they're not seeing clearly. Then all of a sudden we have this two-stage healing. What comes next? For the first time in his 3.5-year ministry, exactly, Peter doesn't see perfectly. He doesn't see perfectly, but he's beginning to really see, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when I said, this is the hinge right here that goes from public to private. It's almost like they're not seeing. In Jesus, we could say in essence, it's like now that they see, he's going to say, "We're going deeper." And so that's where discipleship comes in. When you hear people say the Gospel of Mark is great for discipleship, That's why. Because he's going to take them away from the public. They're going to see that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's going to take them deeper into the Word. Discipleship, discipleship. The Gospel of Mark is just has discipleship all over the place. So we're going to keep going with this. I'll finish with that. I'll send some maybe things to read through. But this week, if you read through and look for the word like immediately, look for some of these stories, the Son of God, why Mark is saying what he's saying. Where's he getting his information from? Just be thinking through some of that and we'll pick back up. Okay, good. We'll pray. Lord, thank you for today. Lord, I just, Father, it's amazing how you work so intricately and perfectly through the Word. It's just amazing. It's overwhelming that four different men, four personalities, four audiences, but one true God, one Holy Spirit, inspiring every single jot and tittle without imperfection, Father, so that we might have life and have abundant life in Christ through the Word. I pray, Lord, we would just have such an insatiable appetite for your Word, Lord God, that nothing that this world ever has to offer could possibly compare with just a taste to say, oh, taste and see how good is the Lord. And Father, I just pray you'd be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.